Well, good morning once again. It's good to be back. Looks like we're making some good progress here through covenant theology. As we can see, it's a big topic. We're just doing an overview, but we're slugging away bit by bit. Last week, we introduced the covenant of redemption, and we were working our way through that. This is lesson number 8, by the way, and for sermon audio listeners, lesson number 7. And we had worked our way through the concepts of the covenant of redemption, and then we were looking at the work assigned by God the Father to God the Son. And then we were, when we finished last week, we were looking at the promises made by God to the Son for His fulfillment of the work assigned. So we'll start today on slide number 43. This slide was adapted from Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology, which is a very, very fine work, and it really deserves to be on every bookshelf. It's just outstanding. All righty, so let's begin here. So we'll see with point number one, the promises made to the Redeemer Christ. Point number one is that He would enable Him as a reward for His accomplished work to send out the Holy Spirit for the formation of the spiritual body and for the instruction, guidance, and protection of the church. John 14:26, 15:26, 16:13, 14, and Acts 2:33. Point number two, that He would give Him a numerous seed in reward for His accomplished work, a seed so numerous that it would be a multitude which no man could number, so that ultimately the kingdom of the Messiah would embrace the people of all nations and tongues. Psalm 22:27, Psalm 72:17. And basically, we can see here that Dr. Berkhof, we had talked briefly before about eschatological optimism, and we'll talk more about that later, but I would call this eschatological optimism on steroids. I mean, this is very, very optimistic, and we will see later on that it is grounded in Scripture. Point number three is that He would commit to Him all power in heaven and on earth for the government of the world and of His church. So this is very, very important, because in the modern era, we have sort of taken the world and we've cut it off from the law of God and from our duty to proclaim it to the civil sphere. And here Dr. Berkhof states that Christ has authority not only over heaven but on earth, and His authority sphere extends to not only the church but also to the civil magistrates. So that's a very, very important point, and there's a number of scripture proofs there. And would finally reward Him as mediator with the glory which, as the Son of God, had with the Father before the world was. That's John 17:5. Now, of course, we've been looking here at these promises, and we see that there are some references to the Holy Spirit. And last week we had talked about the role of the Holy Spirit in the covenant of redemption. So today, in slide number 44, we just have a brief listing of some of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is by no means meant to be exhaustive. I mean, we could do a year-long Sunday school on just the Holy Spirit alone. So this is just a very, very brief little snippet here. But I just found a few features here that we just wanted to highlight as to the work of the Holy Spirit as His part in the covenant of redemption. So we see in point number one is that the Holy Spirit created the world, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Point number two, He gives people life and breath, Job 33:4, and I've also added Isaiah 42:5. Point three, to the elect He applies the new birth as typified by water baptism, John 3:5. Point number four, He authors progressive sanctification in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit enables the believer to will and to do, albeit imperfectly, what the law says he must do. That's 1 Peter 1:2, Ephesians 1:13-14, and Ephesians 4:30. The next point is He speaks through the prophets and the apostles, author of Scripture. And on the slide there is a typo. It should read 1 Peter 1:11 and verse 12. So 1 Peter 1, verses 11 and 12. Next, He allows the believer to approach God in prayer and without fear through union with Christ, Romans 8:15-16. He provides assurance of salvation and applies godly discipline to the believer, Ephesians 4:30, and see also Westminster Confession of Faith proof text, chapter 18. And very importantly, and lastly on the slide, He empowered Christ in full measure to allow Him to execute the office of mediator and to be surety for the elect. And we will go into the concept of surety in a little bit more detail when we get into the covenant of works. That's a very, very important concept. Any questions so far or any comments about this? Like I said, this is just a very brief summary of some of the work of the Holy Spirit. Much, much more can be said, but for brevity, we just wanted to limit it to these comments. All right, well, what we'll do then is we'll link this to the Westminster Confession of Faith as it has comments. This is chapter 8.3, and we'll see here that not only does it tie in the Holy Spirit and His work in enabling Christ to accomplish His work, but it also really provides an overview of the entire covenant of redemption. So we'll just look at this, slide number 45. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8.3, the Lord Jesus, in His human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit, above measure, having in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office He took not unto Himself, but was thereunto called by His Father, who put all power and judgment into His hand, and gave Him a commandment to execute the same. So just in this brief paragraph, we can see a lot of the foregoing. You know, the Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to have all power to fulfill his duties to God the Father as part of the covenant of redemption. And then we also see that Jesus did not do that on His own authority. It was given to Him as part of the covenant of redemption, so that He might be able to be a representative and a surety and mediator for the elect. So here, this one brief little chapter has very, very much to say. It's very, very important. Lastly, to finish up on our discussion on the covenant of redemption, I thought it'd be helpful to just have a very brief discussion on infralapsarian and superlapsarianism. These are very large theological terms, and they refer to the logical order of God's eternal decree. And there are basically, we have two forms, and it's been much debated, and this, as best I can tell, is only a debate amongst Reformed people. I don't think that non-Calvinistic Christians would even consider this. The reason I brought it up here is you again could spend a lot of time on this, but if you read this, you may have seen these terms, and like myself, for many years I'd see these terms and I didn't really know what they meant, so I just thought it'd be very, very helpful to go over these briefly. And as we said, the concepts are related to the logical order of God's eternal decree. So what I did is I have two slides, 46 and 47, and I have representatives of each camp. And both of these men are outstanding. I mean, Lorraine Bettner, just an outstanding Presbyterian theologian, and the late, great Robert Raymond, he takes the superlapsarian view. So, as one news outlet says, we'll report and you decide, you know, but this is somewhat controversial. As best I can tell, the infralapsarian view seems to be the predominant view, but as we can see, there are some very orthodox and godly men who hold the superlapsarian position. But we'll just go through these very, very briefly and then see if there's any discussion or questions. So what we have on slide 46 is infralapsarianism as understood by Lorraine Bettner. So his ordering of God's eternal decree is, number one, to create; number two, to permit the fall; three, to elect to eternal life and blessedness a great multitude out of this mass of fallen men, and leave the others, as He left the devil and the fallen angels, to suffer the just punishment of their sins; four, to give His Son, Jesus Christ, for redemption of the elect; and five, to send the Holy Spirit to apply the election to the elect, the redemption which was purchased by Christ. On slide 47, Dr. Raymond, he has a different ordering. The concepts are all basically the same, but again, he just orders them differently. His order is, one, the election of some men to salvation in Christ, and the reprobation of the rest of sinful mankind in order to make known the riches of God's gracious mercy to the elect; two, the decree to apply Christ's redemptive benefits to elect sinners; three, the decree to redeem the elect sinners by the cross work of Christ; four, the decree that men should fall; and five, the decree to create the world and men. So you can see there's a different ordering. Happy to enter any discussion on this. I don't know if Patrick has any comments on this, or elders. But it's just one of those things where either view seems to be an acceptable position. Obviously, they say different things, so we know that both of them can't be right at the same time. But again, this leads us to, this also came from Raymond's Systematic Theology. It brings us to Luther's admonition. This comes from Robert L. Raymond, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. When some inquisitive theologian asked him what God was doing before he created the world, Luther quipped, "He was busy creating hell for foolish theologians who pry into such questions." So, Raymond says, the response is a little tongue-in-cheek, of course, but perhaps there is some wisdom in it, particularly when we are addressing the lapsarian question. So that's very, very important. But what was helpful to me here is to see how great men can differ on some of the finer points of covenant theology. But again, it is very important to know that there was an order of decree, a logical order of decree. It may be difficult for us to tease that out, but it is an important concept. So if you come across these terms in your reading, now you know what they mean. So, all right. Covenant of redemption. We're through that. Any questions about that? So as we, just as a refresher, you know, we went back to that slide 29, I think it was. We have the covenant of redemption. And that was the covenant in eternity, whereby the Trinity all agreed as to what they would do to save the elect. And out of the covenant of redemption flows the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Under the covenant of grace, there are a multitude of sub-covenants that in later lessons we'll go over. But for right now, we're going to segue into the covenant of works. And that's point number four on the outline. And basically, I got this heading from Dr. Joe Moorcraft. I thought it was very good and succinct. You know, we have the covenant of works, which is the first universal covenant. Remember, we talked earlier about covenantal components, and a covenant is considered universal when it applies to all of mankind. You know, we know that the covenant of grace only applies to the elect, but here this is a covenant that that applies to all of mankind through a federal head. So here we have the covenant of works, the first universal covenant. And we would have a quote, "Adam," says God, "obey me, and I will give you eternal life." So we'll see how this changes when we get, the definition changes when we get into the covenant of grace. There are five common synonyms for the covenant of works. The first one would be the covenant of creation, which emphasizes its universality. Another synonym is the covenant of commencement, because that emphasizes it being the first covenant between God and man. It can also be called a covenant of life, which emphasizes its promises. Some have called it the Edenic covenant, emphasizing its geographical and historical location. And others have called it a federal covenant, emphasizing Adam's federal representation of the entire human race. These are all properly proper terms. They're all useful. But I do think the covenant of works, especially in this day and age when we have some of the theological issues we have regarding justification and sanctification, I think the covenant of works is the best term, because I think it gives the greatest clarity as to the nature of this covenant. If we look at slide 49, again, one of my new favorite theologians, Wilhelmus Abrakel, again, I really hadn't heard of him until several years ago, but he put together a four-volume series called A Christian's Reasonable Service, and it is just simply outstanding. A lot of it's in question and answer format, and his section on the covenants is just simply outstanding. And he really strongly emphasizes, you know, the distinct nature between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and how that is so important to get that right. And I quote from his A Christian's Reasonable Service. This comes from Volume 1, page 355. He's referring to the covenant of works, and Abrakel says, "Acquaintance with this covenant is of the greatest importance, for whoever errs here or denies the existence of the covenant of works will not understand the covenant of grace and will readily err concerning the mediatorship of Christ. Such a person will very readily deny that Christ, by his act of obedience, has merited a right to eternal life for the elect. This is to be observed of several parties who, because they err concerning the covenant of grace, also deny the covenant of works. Conversely, whoever denies the covenant of works must rightly be suspect to be in error concerning the covenant of grace as well." So this is very, very important. Yes, sir.
What year did he write that?
He died in 1711, so I would guess the late 1600s. Yeah. So, what does Ecclesiastes say? There's nothing new under the sun, right? So, there are no new heresies. They just get repackaged and reformulated. They might have a different cover, but all the heresies are the same. So, but he really makes a very, very key distinction, and I couldn't agree with him more. The importance of this. So basically, what we'll do next is look at point C on the handout, and we'll provide a definition. What we'll do is I'll just read the definition, and then we'll go look at a few scriptures, and we'll look at it a little bit point by point. A reasonable definition of the covenant of works is that covenant made by God with Adam in the Garden of Eden while he, Adam, was in a state of innocence, without sin, and in a time of testing and probation. In it, God promised Adam and his posterity eternal life for perfect obedience to the law, which was written on his heart, and threatened death, physical and spiritual, for disobedience. Because Adam was the federal head of the human race, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, Psalm 51:5, sin in him by imputation, and inherit his sin nature, and thereby break the covenant of works. So basically, we'll start off looking at slide 50, and this is a scriptural basis for the covenant of works. And we read in Genesis 2:15-17, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" So here we see that God gave a positive command, not eat the fruit of that tree. And if that command was violated, the penalty was death. Obviously, in this time of probation, and that's really unknown as to how long this time of probation was. It appears to be fairly brief. But if Adam would have succeeded, then he would have merited eternal life for he and his posterity. So if we look at some of the scripture texts related to the covenant of works, we see in slide number 51, we have Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 17. Verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. 17, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So these verses are very important. It shows us that indeed Adam was a federal head. And just as a sidebar, you know, we talk a lot about creation in this church, and it's very rightly so. Any theory that puts death before the fall is a serious, serious heresy. And we can see here that it is sin that causes death. So therefore, there can be no hominids or animal precursors who died before the fall of man. So that is a very, very serious error. Not perfectly relevant to our topic, but I thought I would mention that because we can see that that death is a consequence of sin and cannot occur before man fell into sin. If we look at Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, therefore they dealt faithlessness with me." So we can see here that breakers of the covenant of grace have all, by their conception and by their actual sins, have also been covenant breakers of the covenant of works as well. And just as a sidebar again, we see here Hosea says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." Yes, God did command the sacrifices, and they were to be done. But the Israelites, as a general population, missed the point. They turned it into a works righteousness paradigm, and that's where they had failed. And we'll cover that in a bit greater detail later on. If we look at slide number 53, Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44-45, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So there's a figure of speech in a Pittsburgh sports team. One of the coaches likes to say, the standard is the standard. And here we see that the perpetual standard until the end of the world is that we must, all humans are subject and required to perfect holiness. And perfection is very hard to achieve. We cannot do it, obviously. So the standard was given to Adam before the fall. He failed, but that standard doesn't go away. We are still required to perfectly obey the law of God in all of its aspects. So very, very important. If we look at the next section, we're going to relate some of this to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that's what I've been trying to do in the class, is because we are Presbyterians who adhere to the Westminster standards. We want to try to weave different aspects of these standards into our teaching here. And that's also a good check on the teacher, too. We want to make sure that we cling closely to the standard. So what we'll see here from the Confession of Faith, we look at slide 54, chapter 4.2. After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So this is a good summary of many of the concepts we've already covered in the class. We see that that Adam did have the ability before the fall to keep the law and to keep this special command, but he was different from God in the sense that he was mutable. He and his will was subject to change, and of course he did fall, and we know of course that that was eternally decreed, the fall of man. We look over to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, point 1 and 2. Point 1, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they can never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. And even to our limited minds, that makes perfect sense. I mean, God, we can only understand God as he is revealed in Scripture, and we still just grapple with the majesty and greatness of God and how far above us and as created beings we are to, in relationship to him. And because of that great gap, that distance between the creature and the created, then God voluntarily condescended to make salvation possible for his elect. Point number 2, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And we had just reviewed that concept. So Adam did have the ability to keep the law, but the standard is the standard, and he was required to keep that perfectly for at least some time of a probationary period. If we look at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19.1, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and the ability to keep it. Now we see the law is the centerpiece of this covenant, but we see that the law itself is not the covenant. The covenant, we looked at all the different structures of the covenant, and we see that we have, here's the demands of the covenant, and then there are penalties for violating the covenant, there are rewards for keeping the covenant, and we went over all those different components of the covenantal structure. So here we see, as we have said earlier, that God gave this law. It is a perpetual law to be obeyed perfectly, and there were promises for keeping it. There were promises to be had upon fulfilling it, and there were curses upon the breaching of the covenant. So if we look at slide 57, we'll look at larger catechism. Question number 20, what was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? Answer, the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So a very good summary of what we had just reviewed. So going over to section E of our handout, we'll have a brief discussion of the creation ordinance as we see that even before the fall, Adam was given things to do. He had duties, and had he kept the law and merited eternal life for himself and all of his posterity, these duties would have still been in effect. So we see that God commanded to Adam before the fall, and while in his state of innocence, he commanded him to do work, Genesis 2:15. He commanded marriage, Genesis 2:24. Reproduction, be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28. Dominion of the creatures in created order, Genesis 1:28. And Sabbath observance, Genesis 2:3, and cross-reference Exodus 20 verses 8 and 11. So we can see that that even in Adam's state of innocency, had he kept the law, there was still a requirement for worship, and he was in good communion with God before the fall in the garden, which was sort of a prototypical new heaven and new earth. It's a prototypical heaven, but he was still to have marriage, he was to engage in work, and then he was also to have dominion over the earth. Now we'll see after the fall, these commands are still in effect, but we'll see that they change a little bit. Basically, they become harder. We see in Genesis 2:9 that the symbol and sign of this particular covenant is the tree of life. And basically, had Adam kept, you know, the covenant of works, then he would have been able to eat from the tree of life. But now the tree of life, which is also referenced in Revelation, I think chapter 20 or 21, I forget exactly where, we see that the tree of life can only be partaken of figuratively by the work of Christ. We have to be in Christ so that we can eat of the tree of life. And remember, when Adam and Eve, when they fell, what happened? They were banished. They were cut off from the covenant, so to speak, because they had violated the covenant of works. And then God put the cherubim with the flaming swords to keep them away from the tree of life, because they no longer had the ability to go over to the tree to eat. You know, so that had to be earned by another, and we know who that other is, but we'll cover that in a little bit. So the big question is, point G, and also on slide number 58, we have the big question: does the covenant of works remain in effect for the natural descendants of Adam? And the answer is a resounding yes. But there are two modifications, and we see in slides 58 and 59, we'll go over these. Does the covenant of works remain in effect? Absolutely, on the left-hand side of the slide. All mankind is required by God to keep his law perfectly. Matthew 5, 46, 48. To paraphrase, God said, be ye perfect. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And then we have James 2, 8 and 10. And that verse refers to that even if we stumble with the law at one point, we're guilty of violating it all. So all humans are subject to the law of God, and we must keep it perfectly to attain righteousness. Of course, that is not possible. Jesus, as God-man, had to perfectly keep the covenant of works in order that he may become surety for the elect. The key differences after the fall is that mankind is no longer under a time of testing or probation. So we are under this covenant, whether we like it or not, we are there, and there is no way we can escape being under the terms of this covenant. And then the second point with the differences is because of the fall, original sin, mankind lost all ability to keep it, and with it, any possibility of earning divine merit. It's a very, very important point. So the covenant of works remains in effect, but we can't do it, and we need Christ to fulfill it on our behalf. If we turn over to slide 59, as I mentioned earlier, we'll cover definition of surety. This came from Webster's Dictionary, 1828. Just a couple of words on this dictionary. It's fascinating. Noah Webster was a great educator. He was involved in writing and a lot of things with literature and a dictionary. But he was converted to Christ probably around 1800 or so. He had already been working on these projects, but whenever he was converted to Christ, he realized that the whole world belongs to Christ, and that includes even making a dictionary has to be done to his honor and glory. So if you look up words in this dictionary, it's easily readily available online. You just Webster's Dictionary 1828 version, you will see words defined, and there are many scripture references in this dictionary. I can assure you those references are no longer in the modern versions of the dictionary. So this version is my go-to. Obviously, there are some modern terms related to science and those things. You have to look at other sources. But for just the general use of terms, this is an outstanding resource. And he was a very godly man and did a great service to the world with this wonderful dictionary. And I actually have, I've seen actual bound volumes of this thing. It's about this thick. It's just gigantic. So, but very, very well done. So we'll just go through slide 59. You can see I have 5 and 6 here. There were a multitude of definitions, but these are the most germane to our discussion. So definition number 5 that Webster gave was, in law, one that is bound with and for another, one who enters into a bond or recognizance to answer for another's appearance in court, or for his payment of a debt, or for the performance of some act, and who, in the case of the principal debtor's failure, is compellable to pay the debt or damages, a bondsman or bail. What a great definition. That perfectly describes Christ, you know, especially the last part. In the case of the principal debtor's failure, well, that's us. We're the principal debtors. We have failed. Christ was compelled to pay the debt or damages for his elect. He says, he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. And he references Proverbs 11, 15. Thy servant became surety for the lad to my father, Genesis 44, 32. And then in definition 6, he says, in Scripture, Christ is called the surety of a better testament, Hebrews 7:22. He undertook to make atonement for the sins of men and thus prepare the way to deliver them from the punishment to which they had rendered themselves liable. So whenever we see that term surety, this is what it means. He is standing in the place of, and we bring nothing to that equation. You know, the one who brings surety does it of his own accord, of his own volition, and we are totally indebted to the bondsman or the bailsman, and Christ is that for his elect people. So, yes, sir.
The word surety doesn't seem to be used in any of our conversation publications today.
Yeah, it has fallen on hard times. It's basically, as best I can tell, only used in a theological context.
It is still used in law, especially in real estate.
Okay. That's a great point. Yeah, we would only see it in that. And of course, a lot of the legal terms we have were derived from Scripture, and a lot of the principles were derived from Scripture. So it wouldn't be surprising that we would see that in law. But this is well known to us here. But having a good handle on what surety is very, very important. And I thought Webster's is great. And as I said earlier, I commend this dictionary to you because it is largely based on the Word of God. And it has just been very, very helpful to me. So if we look at the covenant of works in history on slide 60, this is just the actual printing of some of those verses I gave earlier. For if you love Matthew 5, 46, 48, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this particular verse had a great impact on me when God was calling me to himself. I stumbled upon this verse, and praise God, he made me afraid to read this verse because I knew I'm in trouble here. I mean, there's nothing vague about this verse. The standard is the standard, and it is perfection. And all of us know, you know, that we have violated the law in thought, word, and deed every day. And as a consequence, we are subject to the penalties therein of this covenant of works. James 2, verses 8 through 10. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's another very, very sobering verse. So that's very, very important. So then if we look over at Westminster Confession of Faith 19.2, we can also see some other features here. But yeah, we're getting close to the end of time. I think I'll stop here and see if there's any questions or comments, and then we can pick it up with the Covenant of Works next week. So, if you have a question,
well, Jim. I was a struggle for me for a while to realize that in the Covenant of Works, man was subjected to God's moral law, which is not elaborated on at that point, but it's elaborated on later on in Exodus and Deuteronomy.
Correct.
But as you understand, it's really kind of a deduction, it's a valid deduction, that those commands relate to righteousness of God, and therefore that was what was written on Adam's heart as righteousness, but it's not elaborated on verbally in that text. So it is a deductive, valid deduction that Adam was required to adhere to God's commandments.
Right, right. And then when we had our discussion of natural law, you know, natural law is not bad. It's just that it's a law written on the heart, which is, the confession says and Scripture teaches, Adam had that law. Whether he received some verbal instruction from God, the Scripture is silent on that. But then again, we know that post-fall, our ability to see the law properly as it's written in our hearts has been corrupted. So, but yes, yeah, we Adam was completely required to keep the law, and I appreciate your clarification. Yeah.
Well, I wasn't just I was a struggle for me for a long time ago.
Yeah.
The confession clearly speaks that Adam was committed to keep the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
When you look back in Genesis, well, it's not really stated. The Ten Commandments are not stated there. It is a reasonable deduction.
Correct. John.
Did that because before the fall, Adam wasn't sinful. He had a perfect understanding of natural law.
Yes.
Because there was no sin.
Correct.
So he didn't have any issues understanding what he was not supposed to do.
Right. And that made his fall all the worse.
Yeah.
You know, to whom much is given, much is expected. And Adam, his sin was terrible. All sin is terrible, but especially Adam, because he did have the law. He had that ability to keep it. He was in communion with God in the garden, you know, right from the beginning, and then he fell.
Why do you think that Abraka was so forceful in saying that if you don't have a clearly defined covenant of works, we have to suspect that you're going to get the gospel wrong, and you're going to get covenant of grace wrong? Why do you think he was so forceful?
Well, I think a lot of it, even though we didn't really have the definition federal vision, he probably had something similar to that in mind. Because if you start introducing grace, salvific grace, and we'll talk a little bit about how theologians do talk about the gracious elements of the covenant of works, but we have to be very, very careful when we talk that way. If we're talking about salvific or saving grace, if we start putting that into the covenant of works, then we start to have a blending. And then all of a sudden, our works become gracious, you know. And he makes, of all the theologians I've read, he's the most clear on this. And it is what I will teach, which I think is confessional, is that there is a sharp distinction between the covenant of works, which is merit-based, okay, based on Adam, and then we have the covenant of grace, where there is no human works that play a role in that. So that would be a very sharp distinction.
And John. You're going to talk about it next week, but I think it deserves to be stated this weekend, next week, because it's so important. Yeah, on that subject, there are many. We talked about it when you're going through this, and I've read many, you know, seminary and elsewhere, of really good Reformed theologians who really messed that up.
Yeah.
They will say, covenant of works is gracious, the covenant of grace is more gracious.
Right.
The quote, that is not okay.
Right. That is a very serious error. Yes, and we'll show that next week.
Would you say that the whole concept of surety, like it's used in Hebrews 7:22, that based on definition, for Jesus to be a legal guarantor or surety necessitates that there was a broken covenant?
Yes.
Entered.
Right.
I mean,
right.
Even if there's nothing else in general, the mere fact that he's called a surety requires us to believe that there's a
exactly.
covenant that was broken that we should go.
Right. And really, what does that do? If we put salvific grace in the covenant of works, well, what do we need a gospel for? We can do it ourselves. So the gospel hinges upon the covenant of works and the fact that we need a substitute. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I just want to say that at one time I fell into the common error of believing that the covenant of works was gracious and that it was unmerited favor, but I've since changed my view on that because I think a lot of the confusion comes from a misunderstanding of the term grace.
Yes.
Because a lot of times it's mentioned as being unmerited favor.
Yeah.
But really in scripture it's used in terms of salvific grace. And we've got to be careful in the terminology.
Yes. Yeah, no Webster's Dictionary. I think off the top of my head, there are 24 entries or definitions for grace. And only a handful of them are referring to saving grace. And unmerited favor is a proper term, but we have to be very, very careful. When we use the term grace, we really need to, is it saving grace or what other types of grace are we talking about? And we will cover that next week.
That's why I don't say common grace.
Yes. Common benevolence, common favor. Yes.
Yeah, when you read the, is it Rachel? I just was thinking of dispensationalism and having grown up in that teaching for so long, even when they don't even say the word, that's what they're teaching. And one of the common things that they say is that they'll say, like, we are no longer under law, but we're under grace, and that when you dig in that, then they say, well, they're not under the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Say that.
Yes.
So it's thinking that's violating the covenant of works and the covenant of grace.
Right.
Would it be correct to say that they're changing the gospel?
Yes, and as we talked about last week, there's a ditch on either side of the road. I mean, we have to have law and gospel, okay? And if we say we're just under grace, then that can lead to antinomianism, and we've seen that through like carnal Christian heresies where people profess Christ as Savior, but having Him as Lord is optional, and that's a terrible error too.
The other thing that I was going to say that's significant: we don't often talk about Adam, we talk about the fall of Adam. We don't talk about how Adam lived before the fall and how he was able to live.
Exactly. Yeah, it's very crucial. Like we said earlier, without his fall was even compounded by the fact that he could keep it. We can't. It's still no excuse, but he was given much, and that is a crucial point. Yeah.
Do the dispensationalists? Do they? I mean, I've never asked them if they believe in the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. I mean, I know they have these dispensations,
right?
And I know we're not teaching on dispensationalism, but they just abound everywhere.
Yeah, we'll cover a little bit of that. Obviously, that's another huge topic, but when we get to the end, we will look at dispensationalism a little bit. Where dispensationalism, it's definitely severely heterodox in many points. Where they flirt with heresy, is on soteriology, because they can get really confounded. Now, in fairness, like every theological system, there's dispensationalists don't, just like Presbyterians don't always agree, they don't agree with each other. And there is a new form of dispensationalism called progressive dispensationalism, where they are slowly distancing themselves from the Scofieldian reference Bible. That stuff was just, that was such terrible theology. I don't mean to be so crass about it, but it was very, very bad. So, John.
I'll just add into that dispensational discussion that they do not think in the same terms that we're using here as covenant theologians.
Right.
The idea that we have, one covenant of grace with multiple administrations, they just don't believe that. So and everything's chopped up pretty much in things.
Right. There's radical discontinuity between the covenants.
Do you use those terms at all?
I don't know if they would use the terms, but they don't believe it in the same way that we would.
Actually, this is God's problem. We're going to be giving a bunch of quotations from Lewis Berry Chaper, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary, who was the father of modern dispensationalism. Because we're in chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession, looking at those closing points. If you don't understand like the perpetual binding agent of covenant works as expressed in the Ten Commandments, you're going to make a travesty out of Christian life.
Right.
And that's exactly what they did, because they didn't have the law. They created an artificial distinction between spiritual and carnal
Christians. Carnal Christians, correct.
And that is hugely disruptive to a healthy Christian.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And it's done great damage in the civil sphere too, because they have cut off the law of God as it applies to the magistrate too. So we not only do they promote in some spheres personal antinomianism, they promote civil antinomianism. And so that's very, very bad. But we'll cover some of those points. So, all right, I'm not getting a cutthroat sign just yet, but I will if I don't stop. So, all right, well, we'll pick this up again next week.